Please turn with me either in your bulletins or in your Bibles or on your devices to Matthew chapter 4, read verse 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. So Pastor Dave will be away for 3 Sundays. And so I was thinking about what to preach from. And I'm going to do a 3-week sermon series, which I just called Jesus Verses. So what we're going to be doing for this week and the next 2 weeks is each week looking at Jesus and when he went up against opposition during his earthly ministry here. So next week we'll be looking at Jesus versus demons. The week after that, Jesus versus the religious leaders. And this week we're going to be looking at Jesus versus Satan, as you could tell from the scripture reading. Now, I think I've mentioned before that I'm a big comic book nerd. So when I was a kid, and in the comic books, and 2 of your favorite superheroes or whatever, would they go up against each other, or a powerful superhero, a powerful villain or something, that was always exciting. Well, in this passage, we have kind of a bout for the ages, I guess you could call it, Jesus versus Satan. In sports that are centered around combat, like wrestling, for example, Greco-Roman wrestling, or a more modern one, mixed martial arts, they have a term called tapping out. So some of you probably know what that means, maybe some not. Tapping out is it's when your opponent has you in such a position that you feel like there's no way left to win the match, or you're in so much pain you can't keep going. So then you tap the mat, and the ref knows that's a sign you give up. So you're giving in. It's, you could say, if it was boxing, throwing in the towel, or maybe an older term, say uncle, things like that. And when we look through the scriptures, we see numerous great people of God. But all of them, at some point, gave in to sin. They all at some point tapped out to temptation. So we have people like Adam and Eve, first human beings made in God's image, made sinless, and the one thing they're told not to do, they give in and they do. They give in to sin. We see David. He's a great warrior. God blesses him, brings him from being a simple shepherd boy to being the king of Israel, gives him virtually everything he could want. And the temptation comes along, and this great man of God gives in to temptation, commits adultery, commits murder. Or we look at Peter, one of Jesus' own close disciples, perhaps the most zealous. We see that other than Jesus himself, he's the only one in the scriptures who has such faith that at least for a few steps, he actually walked on water with Jesus. Incredible faith. And yet the time comes when Jesus is arrested, and Peter starts to fear for his own life, and in his fear, he gives in to temptation. He denies Jesus 3 times. So all these great people of God, at some point, they all gave in to temptation, to sin. And then we come to Jesus. He's the only one that never gives in. He's the only one that never taps out. Let's look at a little background. So this passage, this story, is in the Gospel of Mark and Luke as well. John doesn't mention it. The Gospel of Mark talks about it a little bit, just kind of in passing, talks about Jesus having been tempted in the wilderness by Satan, but doesn't give us the whole story or the details. So we get that in the Gospel of Matthew. We also see that in the same basic story in the Gospel of Luke is shared again. The only significant difference being that Luke actually reverses the order of the second and third temptation. And I just wanted to mention that real quick because some of you might not know that. And sometimes when we're reading through the Bible and we see something and it seems to contradict something else, that can start to worry us. But you know, the authors of the Bible, they were not writing, aiming to write by our modern day press standards to report the news to us. They were not set in stone. There was nothing seen as being wrong of them changing the chronological order of something to emphasize the point they were trying to make. And so that's all that's happening here. Luke is not trying to deceive anybody. He just finds it to make his point. It's better to switch the order. And if you actually look at the original language, you can see it a little more clearly exactly how that works, but we don't need to get into that this morning. When in Jesus' life does this take place? We read in Matthew about his miraculous virgin birth. We read about the Magi, or the wise men, you can call them, visiting. We know he's about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. And so before beginning his ministry, there's two things to do. First, he goes and he gets baptized. And that's something that we might expect from what we know about the Bible and about Christianity. And he does that, in his words, so that all righteousness can be fulfilled, or you could think of it as to make sure he's doing everything by the book. But the second one's a little more unexpected. Before he goes into his ministry, God sends him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the greatest of tempters. And we aren't told what the scene was like when God finally, after 30 years after Jesus' birth, finally gives Satan permission to attack Jesus, to tempt him. But you know, we know from the book of Job what something like that might have looked like. We know that God was specially protecting Job. And then we read, and it's in chapter 1, verse 6 of Job, it says, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them." And that's surprising that God allows that to happen, but apparently he does. And so Satan may have come before the Lord, and he might have been thinking he was stating his case before God, and then God gives him permission to go and tempt Jesus in the wilderness. And I bet you Satan probably thought he had just gotten his way, not even realizing that God can use even something as evil as Satan to complete his plan. And on the one hand, I'm kind of in awe of the arrogance of Satan, that he would think that he could strike out successfully against God's anointed one, against the Christ, against the Savior, that he would think he could overcome God even after failing so completely and so many times. But on the other hand, Satan was kind of coming into this with a perfect record, right? No human being had ever completely avoided sin their entire lives. And so in that sense, he probably came in pretty confident. And we read in verse 2 that after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. It's probably one of the great understatements in history, right? I sometimes get a little nervous about the distance between breakfast and lunch. Got to have like some crackers and peanut butter or something to hold me over. But God miraculously sustains Jesus for 40 days and 40 nights. And by the way, I don't think God chose the number 40 arbitrarily or at random. You know, you need to know that when the early Jewish readers were reading this, and as we read this and we're familiar with, if we're familiar with some of the Old Testament passages, you know, God's chosen people, the Israelites, they wandered for 40 years in the desert. And one of God's great prophets, Elijah, we read that he traveled through the desert and he did it with no food for 40 days and 40 nights. And so this was a sign. This is someone special to God. So then we get to test one, or if we stick with our verses theme here, round one. Let's read verses 3 and 4. "The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we see a tactic of Satan here. He will strike when we are at our weakest. Jesus was starving, hungry. Satan waited until he'd been fasting for 40 days when he was at a weak point to strike. And so we need to ask ourselves, when are we at the weakest for temptation? I've heard it said before that we are vulnerable to temptation when we're hungry or when we're tired or when we're alone. And we see all those things apply to Jesus here, right? He doesn't have any of his followers or anyone like that in the wilderness with him. And, you know, I think particularly that one is important when we're alone. Oftentimes when we don't have anyone around us, some ideas can slip into our heads that if other people were there, we might not think of, right? That we think we can get away with. And it's because we're not remembering that God is actually with us. And I think temptation is tailored to the individual by Satan and his demons. He's hitting here where Jesus is most vulnerable at that time, his hunger, his fleshly, earthly need. There's a book called Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. I don't know if any of you have ever read it before. I read it a number of years ago. And C.S. Lewis, a very sharp theological mind, but it's all fiction. But one way in which I think it's very helpful, the book is about, it's set as a series of letters. And it's an elder demon writing to a lower demon. And so, even though it's fiction, it's interesting, and it helps you remember. Demons are not just, when we read the Bible, we read that they're not just like some sort of ethereal spiritual force out there that happens to be against us. Demons are conscious, intellectual, smart beings, and they're strategizing against us. We have an enemy. And by the way, if you have time, that's a book I'd recommend. Oh, another thing that Satan does, this part of the passage, sneaks in the word if. It says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So he's taking a little jab, trying to take a jab at Jesus' pride and his sense of identity. If you're the Son of God, well, this shouldn't be hard for you. And he's hoping that Jesus will take the bait. And they strike when we're at our weakest. Another thing I want to mention about that, you know, we read throughout the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, the importance of community amongst God's people, importance of church. Hebrews 10:25 especially emphasizes that. And when we don't meet regularly with other believers, like the Bible tells us to, that's another way that we make ourselves vulnerable, we make ourselves weak, not relying on other brothers and sisters in Christ to help us. But you know, there are many times in the Scriptures when we see that Jesus does use his miraculous power to feed people or to work with food and drink. One of his first miracles that we read about is he turns water into wine. We read later on, he takes just a few fish and loaves of bread and he feeds 5,000 people with baskets left over. So what Satan is suggesting here is not outlandish. Jesus obviously has that power. He could easily, if he commanded it, it would happen. The stones would become bread. So what's different? Why doesn't he do that here? Jesus' desire for food was fine, natural bodily desire, but Satan wanted him to sin to satisfy it. He wanted him to go against God's timing. Satan wanted Jesus to obey him, and Jesus wasn't willing to do that. So are there any natural desires of our bodies that we're tempted to satisfy? You know, if we stick with the theme of this temptation, I was reading just this past week that the United States is no longer the most obese country in the world. Mexico has now overtaken them, so I guess yay. When I looked up the most recent stats that I could for Canada, we're the 11th most obese country in the world. So we're not in the top 10 yet, so I guess that's a yay. But obviously, if we're the 11th most obese country in the world, food, excessive eating is a temptation, right? When we're not taking care of the bodies that God gave us. And I'll go with the next most obvious example of us giving in to a natural desire in a wrong way is sex, of course, right? God gave sex as an incredible experience for us to have, and he gave the limit. It's only supposed to take place within marriage. People don't want to listen to that second part. They don't want to fulfill that godly, natural desire in the right way. So how does Jesus overcome the temptations of the evil one? He quotes scripture at him. We read in Ephesians 6:17 that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So God's word, the Bible, is like a spiritual weapon that we can use against temptations. And so Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, by the word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus is saying that he recognizes above everything else, above even our most basic human needs, first comes obedience to God, listening to the word of God. So with that, he rebukes Satan, and he wins round one. Let's read verses 5 and 7 again. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand in the highest on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So Satan here quotes a Bible verse to Jesus. He quotes from Psalm 91:11-12. And some of you are maybe hearing this narrative for the first time, and it's a little odd to think, right, that Satan, prince of demons, would quote scripture. But, you know, I think Satan knows the scriptures far better than we do. He's not all-knowing like God, but he's been around a lot longer than we have. And he will use any tool that he can to try and tempt people, including even twisting something that God gave us as a blessing. And so how does he twist this passage from Psalm 91? Actually, if you would turn there with me, let's go to Psalm 91, if you have your Bibles or on your devices, and we'll do a quick reading of that passage. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, you will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, first of all, that's if someone quotes scripture to you and they're implying that it means something that you don't think the Bible says, or if something doesn't sound right about it, that's the first thing you do. You go and you look up what the scripture actually says, because sometimes people will use it out of context. People will misquote it. I had one time where someone quoted a Bible verse to me. I looked it up and it wasn't even there. I don't know what they were quoting. So go and look at it. And when we look at this passage, Psalm 91 is about how God will protect his people. It's a very poetic passage, like all the Psalms, telling us in a poetic way that God will defend us when we put our faith in him, right? And so clearly Satan is twisting that small portion of that chapter. He's taking it from God will defend us to we should throw ourselves into danger to make God prove himself. That's nowhere in that passage. And of course, Jesus knows the scriptures and he sees through Satan's lie. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read that when the soldiers come to take Jesus away, Jesus says in Matthew 26:53, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once give it to my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? So what happened was when these soldiers were coming, one of his apostles, Peter again, the most zealous, trying to defend Jesus, pulls out a sword, chops off a man's ear, and Jesus stops him and says, "That's not what I want here." He says, "If I wanted to, my father would send me my father would send me 12 legions of angels." When the number legion, he's calling on something from the culture there. That's a military unit in the Roman army. 5,000 to 6,000 people in each legion. So 12 legions of angels. Amazing. And so again here, Satan is touching on something real. Jesus has control of the angels. They will come and serve him. If he called them, they would be there. But he's trying to get Jesus to abuse that power. And we even see at the end of this narrative, after the tempting is done, the angels take care of Jesus, and that's exactly what happens. But the difference is, they do it in God's timing, not in Satan's timing. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. And the full portion of what Jesus quotes says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Masai." And it's a passage where the Israelites, Jesus had freed them from Egypt, freed them from slavery. He had used a series of incredible miracles to do it. And now as they're going through the wilderness, they start complaining against Moses and against God. And they say, "Is the Lord among us or not? If he is, then prove it by giving us water." So they're traveling, they're getting thirsty. And instead of asking God or asking his servant Moses there for what they need, they're telling God, "Prove yourself." And we're told, "You don't have the right to put God to the test." Now, if God had commanded Jesus to jump, that would have been a different story. But to throw himself into danger would have been wrong. It would be like if I decided to go speeding down Murphy Road and running red lights and then said, "God's going to defend me." Well, God never told me to put myself in danger foolishly. He's under no obligation to protect me from my own foolishness. I should not be testing him. So do we ever test God? Do we ever try to force God to prove himself? Something like, "God, if you don't heal me, I won't believe anymore. If you don't give me this job that I want, I'm not going to be sure that you're real. If you don't help me out of this trouble I've gotten myself into, I'm not going to believe in you." That's not right. We don't have a right to put God to the test. Also, this is the only temptation, as we read through, that Satan takes Jesus into somewhere public. Read the first and second temptation, they're out in the wilderness. This one, he takes him to the top of the temple in Jerusalem. And I think that was a strategic choice as well. Again, trying to touch on, assuming he can touch, an ego in Jesus. Because if Jesus had jumped from the temple and angels had caught him, how much faster would that have kick-started a following? There would have been crowds of people that all saw angels attending this man at the temple. But Jesus rejects Satan's temptation, quotes scripture, and he wins round two. Let's read verses 8 to 11 of our original passage. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. 'All this will I give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him." Satan probably most expected this temptation to work, because this is the temptation that Satan himself had given into. Read from the scriptures that Satan and the demons were originally angels, but Satan thought he should have the place of God. He wanted power, and his pride overcame him. And so Satan offered Jesus power, tried to pull on his pride. There's a film that tries to depict Jesus in the modern day. I don't recall the name of it. But for this particular scene, they show the character of Jesus in this movie being brought up onto the roof of a skyscraper, and these lawyers offering him these really lucrative contracts to try and tempt him. And it's kind of an interesting way to look at it as a modern day take on it. But, if we think of it ourselves, imagine someone incredibly rich like Bill Gates, if he were to come up to you and say, I will trade you my entire fortune, all you have to do is just this once, bow down to me. And that's what Satan's saying here. He's not asking for long-term worship. Just once, all you have to do is bow down. You know, somebody offered me billions of dollars. I had to do something. I had to worship a false god to do that. My thought might be going, I might come up with excuses like, I could probably do a lot of good with that much money, you know. It's tempting, right? After all, Jesus knew he was going to be the ruler over everything at some point, right? He knew he's the King of Kings. He knew he was going to have rulership over the entire earth. So what Satan was doing, part of it was, he was offering him a shortcut. You can skip the cross. You can skip all that rejection. You can skip all that suffering. You can rule over all the kingdoms of the earth right now. All you have to do is worship me. He's going to the right destination, but he's getting there all the wrong way. And Satan was also both telling the truth and lying. We read in John 12:31, Satan is called the ruler of this world. So he has authority here. God has given Satan some power in this world. But that is a limited power, and it's a temporary power. In the end, God will take it away completely. So he was lying and telling the truth. And Jesus, of course, sees past the lies and the skewed promise Satan offers, and he quotes Deuteronomy 10:20, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Jesus was certain, he was straightforward, he's going to follow God's plan. He wasn't going to try and take any shortcuts. And this time, as we read through, Jesus answered slightly differently. There's one thing different there. You see what he did different from in this temptation, his response than the first two? In the first two temptations, Jesus answers only by quoting Scripture. He rebukes Satan only by quoting Scripture. But in this last temptation, he adds four words before quoting the Scripture. He says, away from me, Satan. And we read immediately in the next verse, the devil left him. So three times, Satan gives the best shots that he has, the best temptations to try and get Jesus to fall in some way. And all three times he hits nothing but air. But at one command, one sentence from Jesus, Satan, the prince of demons, flees. And the salt in the wound for Satan is, now the angels come that he was trying to get Jesus to calm before. They come in God's timing to take care of Jesus. And Jesus wins round three. So what do we learn from this? We have a very real enemy. Satan hates God, and we are made in God's image. So he hates us too. Satan and his demons are strategic, and they will strike at our weak points. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So when we talk about the spiritual disciplines, and I'm sure Dave and I have repeated so often that, and for those of you that have been to church for a long time, you maybe feel a little tired of hearing it sometimes, when we emphasize prayer and spiritual discipline, and when the Bible talks repeatedly about that, about knowing the Scriptures and how it's the words of God, that's not just something that it would be nice if we could do. Like, you know, if I have some extra time, I should fit it into my day. It's not, you know, when maybe work starts giving me less hours, I'll fit it in. It's a survival tactic. If you were in the wild and a lion was coming after you and you had some way to prepare for that, you would do that, right? Try to prepare yourself. And the Scriptures are like our weapon against the temptations of the roaring lion coming after us. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do we resist the devil? The same way our Lord and Savior did. We use God's words. My words mean nothing to Satan. Your words mean nothing to Satan. But the words of God have authority and power that the demons cannot resist. And all three references that Jesus gives are from the book of Deuteronomy, which is interesting to me. Put your hand up maybe if you've memorized the book of Deuteronomy. Probably nobody, right? Most of us probably don't actually know that much about the book of Deuteronomy. And yet, just from that one book, Satan rebukes and resists the devil three times. And I think that's a signal to us too. You know, we have books of the Bible that we think of as more important. The Gospels are more important than Genesis or maybe the book of Acts. But the whole Bible is important. We need to study it. We need to try and know it. And also notice here that Jesus doesn't cite a chapter and verse number. He couldn't have. The numbers for the chapters and verses, they were added in the 1400s. So if you are trying to memorize the Bible, memorize verses and passages, and the numbers are giving you a problem, don't worry about the numbers. Worry about the words. Remember where in which book they're in and about what area. But I mean, if you can memorize the numbers, excellent, do that. But it's not as important. You need to memorize the words. And more important than memorizing the scriptures and just having them as cold facts in our minds, we need to have them in our hearts. Psalm 119:11 says, and most of you, some of you might have memorized the Old King James Version like I have, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." So we need to have it in our hearts, and we can live it out and apply it. As we read this passage, there's also a difficulty in applying it to ourselves, I think. I look at this passage and I think, well, Jesus withstood the temptations of Satan because he's Jesus. But I'm not Jesus. So maybe that can be a little discouraging. But Jesus equips us. He shows us how to do it. And yes, sometimes we're going to fall. Sometimes we're going to fall short. We're going to give in to temptation. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way so that you can endure it." So we are never in a position where we don't have a choice in sinning. That old saying, "The devil made me do it," that's not biblical. We always have the option. So yes, sometimes we're going to fall, but God gives us a way. And we also need to know, of course, that that's the entire reason Jesus came, because we do fall. But he didn't. And because of his victory, we can have victory. He died for our sins so he could take that punishment. So Jesus never tapped out. He never gave in to temptation. When someone taps out, they're surrendering to their opponent. They're throwing in the towel. They're saying, "You win, it's over, I'm done." If Jesus had given in to the temptations, if he had sinned, he wouldn't have been able to be a perfect sacrifice for us. Satan would have had an ultimate victory. But God didn't send Jesus into the wilderness so that he could be tempted. God sent Jesus into the wilderness so that he could prove that even in the face of the greatest tempter of all time, Jesus would never sin. Temptation would never break him. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet did not sin." One pastor said this: "Jesus was rejected by his own nation, by his own hometown. His own friends tried to stop him, thinking he was crazy. Some of his own family didn't believe him at times. The religious leaders rejected him, the very ones that were supposed to be worshiping him. When he cast out devils, they told him to go away, or they accused him of doing it by the power of demons. When he told them the truth, they wanted to kill him. When he healed the lame, they got angry at him. They took up stones to kill him. They dismissed his claims, his sermons, and his miracles. He was subjected to shame. He hung naked on the cross. They spit on him. They mocked him with a crown of thorns. Don't you want to praise him because he never gave in? Don't you want to bless him when you realize what he endured while never giving up?" Let me throw this picture up here. This is George Foreman. I'm not doing an advertisement for his grill, but that might be how most of you know him. The George Foreman grill. Millions of those sold. He also is a man who named 6 of his 12 kids George, including, well, I guess one of them is Georgette, I think. But more in line with what I'm talking about this morning, George Foreman was also a world champion heavyweight boxer. So he had a great career. One notable thing being in his younger years of his career, he was knocked out by Muhammad Ali. And then he left boxing, And then a number of years later, he was in his 40s and he decided he wanted to have a comeback. So when you're in your 40s in boxing, you're considered done. And yet he won a number of matches. And then despite a lot of people thinking he shouldn't get it yet, he got a shot at the heavyweight championship at 45 years old. And so as the match went on, the champion, 20 years younger than him, was repeatedly hammering him. And all George was doing these little jabs. He was known as a power hitter, but he wasn't throwing big hits. He was just doing these little jabs. And the rounds went on, and people were thinking, this match is over. He's going to fall any time. They thought, he's over the hill and he's done. Defeated. And then George gives the champ a little jab, distracts him, and then suddenly hits him with his most powerful hit. And he keeps going, and the champion falls. The match ends. And at 45 years old, George Foreman was, despite people thinking he was defeated, now the oldest heavyweight champion in history. He still has that record. George Foreman retired in 1997 at the age of 48 with a final record of 76 wins and only 5 losses. When Jesus was arrested by the soldiers, I'm sure that Satan thought he was winning. When he was put on the cross, when he was being mocked, when he died, I'm sure Satan thought, this is the ultimate victory, this is all I needed. But when Satan thought Jesus was defeated, that was when he actually had the greatest victory in all of history. And so Jesus, at age 33, died for our sins, for the sins of all mankind. Three days later, he was resurrected, and he has a perfect record. Because of that, we can put our faith in him, and we can get eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for being here with us. We thank you so much for what your Son endured for us. Not just in the end, but every day, being a king of heaven and yet walking the streets as a normal man. Father, that he would subject himself to the temptations of Satan and not give in. We thank you for that. We thank you for the incredible love that you have for us, not because we did anything to deserve it, but because you are just that incredible and loving. Father, we pray that as we go out from here, pray that you would touch the hearts of everyone here. For anyone that hasn't given their lives to you, we pray that you would lead them that way with your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that you would take each of us here that's your servants, and you would help us to live the love of Jesus to those outside this church. In Jesus' name, amen.